Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again. I've met several folks this morning that weren't with us last week and were away. And so those who were away, welcome back. And glad to be with you this morning. And then if we have guests here today, we're glad to have you here. Next week, Pastor Matt will be preaching. I had a previous commitment, so I'll be not be here next week, but I'll be back then in 2 weeks. I've had several people ask me, well, what to call me. And the titles are important, I guess. In my professional capacity, of course, I'm a Dr. Leff, but this is a pastoral role. And so you don't need to address me in that way. The title, really, I value more than any other titles, pastor. I was a pastor for 24 years. And I'm a pastor who's in education, I guess, is kind of who I am. So that's the title I value the most, but I'm here in an interim capacity, so it would be a presumption on my part to expect you to address me as pastor. Although if you wanted to call me Pastor, Pastor Carl, that would be a gift. But if you are more comfortable, you're welcome to call me Carl. I'd rather you call me Carl here than probably Dr. Leff. That's an awfully formal thing, and I'm not going to give you any grades, and I'm not going to do any employment reviews for any of you, so we really don't need that role. So anyway, find a title that works for you, and you'll find I'm pretty hard to offend, really. Well, my children can do that, but for other folks, it's hard to offend me. So don't be concerned about that. I mentioned the interim capacity. Of course, that's our project here together, not just the part I'm in, but your project as a church in these days to sort of navigate your way into the future. And it's a time of transition, and it's a time that if we take it positively, which I encourage you to do, is a time where we have the opportunity to reflect on kind of who we are and what we're about and where we are and how we got here, and then also who we want to be and where we want to go, and not just what we are about, but what we want to be about. It's kind of an opening, an opportunity to sit back and reflect and kind of make an assessment and set a direction and a course for the future. And I know your board will be doing that, and I hope that you'll be helping them. And it's an opportunity not to be missed. So it would be an unfortunate thing if we simply navigated this time kind of treading water until the next pastor got here who was going to kind of tell us what our future was like. So I hope you won't do that. It's a time to be thinking about where you want to go and what you want to be, how to be faithful to being God's people in this place and in this time, and then finding a pastor that can help you fulfill what God is calling you as a people to do. So that means it's a worthwhile thing in this process to be thinking together about the really sort of some foundational issues of what it means to be about God's work, what God is interested in and what's important to him. And so I want to begin exploring that this morning and with a focus on a text that is it's not the first text that would come to your mind. If we were going to think about some text that would help us to focus sort of our missional direction and how we think about where we're going and the work of the kingdom of God, my guess is this would be way down the list of texts that you would look to, but I think it's a really important text. And the text I'm talking about is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Mark 11, it's actually this event is recorded in all four Gospels, which tells us something. It tells us this is important. All four writers of the Gospels saw this as an event that had special significance in such a way that they all recognized that this was an important moment. That tells us that it's a passage that is worth looking at, even though it is probably one of the most awkward passages in the New Testament. Well, let's listen to it and try to hear what God is saying to us through it. Mark 11:15 through 18. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Lord, help us this morning. We don't have anything to give to each other this morning out of our own human wisdom and insight, but we have here the word of life, the truth spoken to us. And Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you will enliven your word, that you might enable our understanding as we hear it, and our hearts that we would receive it, our lives that they would be formed by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, this is an awkward text, isn't it, really? When we hear it a lot, it's a very useful text for vacation Bible school because it has all the action. So I guess I've seen it more there. I mean, kids love the part where Jesus comes in with the whip and he drives people out and turns tables over and the coins scatter everywhere and the animals are scattering and making noises. And it's a great sort of activity lesson for VBS. But when we bring it into this kind of setting we try to listen to it, it's a little disturbing, I think. A little almost embarrassing. I mean, if you think about it, here is an encounter that is unique in Jesus' life. Jesus, who has spent his whole ministry as a ministry of grace and kindness, he heals the sick, he takes the children onto his knee, he takes time out for those who are broken and outcasts, and he's speaking words of wisdom as they sit together on the hillside. And his whole ministry has this kind of almost stately decorum. He is, after all, the prophet, the Messiah. He's God present among us, and he's speaking to us, and he has that kind of aura, really. Or at the very least, he has a way of behaving that reflects a grace of presence. And yet here in this passage, he asks in a way that's totally out of character. I mean, it isn't that we can't understand it. We could probably envision ourselves in this story. I mean, it's the kind of way that you and I might act at the end of a really bad day. You ever had one of those? Maybe this week? You know, where everything goes wrong. And you know, the first criticism you get at work, or the first bad phone call, or the first bad news, you can kind of take it, and then it's the second one, then it's the third one, and finally, at some point, you reach the proverbial straw that breaks the camel's back, and then Katie bar the door. I can imagine that. My wife can imagine that for me, unfortunately. But there'd just be a point where you would act in a sort of inappropriate or uncomfortable way, out of the emotional release of your frustration and distress, and act in ways that even for us then later we're a little embarrassed and chagrined, right? Out of control. We have to go back and say, you know, I'm sorry, it was a bad day. It wasn't just you, it was all these things. And when I overreacted and did whatever I did, and I raised my voice or said something unkind, I know it was out of character, and it was something that I wouldn't do if I was really in my right senses, if I was in control. I mean, we can picture ourselves here, most of us. A few of you are those placid personalities that are never ruffled, and I admire you, but I'm not there. But most of us could envision ourselves in that kind of way, but we wouldn't see it as a model. We wouldn't see it as exemplary. I mean, if we're, I'm not really, I have a Facebook thing, but there's really nothing on it. But if you had an active Facebook in this modern sort of social networking era, it's not the videotape you would link to your Facebook. They say, "I'd like to introduce myself, and here I am," you know, in a mad outrage. Well, we'd rather that didn't go on Facebook. We'd like to show ourselves in the way that we would say is really this is how we are when we're at our best. But here's Jesus acting in this way that, well, we would regret later and we would say that's really not the way you want to act. And yet here he is doing that. I mean, it's pretty excessive. I mean, he kind of goes wild here. I mean, it takes a lot to get Jesus upset, doesn't it? I mean, people have been saying ugly things to him, and he knows that he's going to be crucified at the end of this story. I mean, even later when he's led to the cross, he's silent. I mean, even when people are mocking him and spitting on him, that's not enough to provoke him to anger. So, well, it means that although this story on a first blush seems to be kind of embarrassing and we'd like to kind of skip over it quickly, on a second consideration, it means, you know, this is a story we ought to really pay attention to. Because what it tells us, what it reveals to us, is what really gets Jesus moving. I mean, what is it? It isn't spitting on him. It isn't mocking him. It isn't putting a crown of thorns on him. It isn't his hometown trying to kill him. None of that can get him energized. None of that can get so close to what he's concerned about that he acts in this kind of way. And so that means this text, because it reveals this kind of reaction, tells us something is happening here that gets to Jesus more than anything else we see in his ministry. If we could figure out what it is that is inciting him, what it is that is making him act in this extraordinary way, we would have an insight into what is really important to him. What really moves him. So I want us to look at it in that way. I mean, wouldn't that be of interest to you? To know not only what God is interested in generally or with a fair amount of personal interest, but what is so connected to his passion. What connects to his heart so profoundly that it grips him in this extraordinary way? What could it be that God in Christ cares about that much? Now, I've heard this passage explained several ways that don't satisfy me. I mean, one is that this is supposed to be a house of prayer and that this is a text where Jesus is reacting to the lack of proper decorum in God's house. And so, you know, we might reference this when we tell our children not to run around in the sanctuary and climb on the altar and play with the sacred spaces because Jesus wants this to be a house of prayer. And what he means is he wants it to have a sort of meditative reverence to it. Now, I'm not saying I don't think that's a good idea, and it wouldn't hurt to have a sense of a reverence and quiet meditative space and all of that, but I don't think that's what's moving Jesus here. I mean, surely Jesus, the thing that incites Jesus the most in all of his experience is children running through the sanctuary. I just can't get my mind around that. I've also heard this text used to reference the question of whether we do commerce in the church. So, you know, maybe it doesn't come up in your church, but it seems like whenever, you know, it's always youth people, you know, and they come and they've got T-shirts and bookmarks and CDs. And should we sell them in the foyer? Is that like buying and selling in the temple? So I've heard this referenced a number of times to say, look, Jesus is against selling bookmarks and T-shirts and CDs and DVDs in the foyer. You turn the foyer into a marketplace, and Jesus doesn't like that. I have a hard time getting my mind around that, too. I mean, it may not be a good idea, but it's just hard to imagine Jesus coming into the world, and of all the things that could get him enraged, it would be the notion that we're selling CDs in the foyer. I just find that a stretch. And in fact, I don't think we have to go there. Now, you may not want to sell CDs in the foyer. You may have a policy against it. I don't know. But that's a different question. It's not what's going on in this text. And I think I can say that with confidence because I think Jesus himself tells us if we listen to what he has to say. In fact, Jesus gives us a pretty clear indication of what it is that's on his mind if we listen to it. He says, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" Now, what helps to create the problem for us is when we kind of read that just on the face of it and we input our own meaning to it. But Jesus here is not just referring in a generic way to being a house of prayer versus being a den of robbers. These are actually two specific references to two Old Testament texts. And he's laying them side by side, and in considering the text he's referring to, the message becomes clear. The first is what he says the house of God should be, and that is a house of prayer for all nations. Well, in fact, that's a reference to Isaiah 56. In Isaiah 56, God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah of the mission of the people of God, and Isaiah 56 specifically talking about the offer of salvation, the invitation to God's redemptive transforming work, the call of God to participate in the transforming, redeeming, life-giving, saving work of God through the people of Israel. But in Isaiah 56, when he talks about that, he puts a twist into the conversation. And the twist in the conversation has to do with two categories of people that appear unexpectedly in this conversation. And the two categories of people are foreigners and eunuchs. In Isaiah 56, verse 3, God is saying through Isaiah about the work of salvation, "Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people,'" because that's what foreigners are, excluded. "And let not any eunuch complain, 'I am only a dry tree.'" Eunuchs don't have any heritage or legacy. Now, this text, this would be kind of a striking to the people of Israel to whom Isaiah is speaking. These would have been sort of shockers to show up in this text. Because these are two categories of people that would normally not be included in this conversation about God's work of redemption. There are two categories of people who are, in fact, by law, Levitical law, not welcome into God's house and, by extension, into the work of redemption. Foreigners are people that don't belong here. You know, they're not one of us. They don't speak our language. They don't look like us. They don't like the same kind of foods. They didn't come from the same places. They didn't go to the same schools. They don't have the same bloodlines. They're outsiders. And in the ancient kingdom of Israel, outsiders were welcome to come and be sojourners in the land, to be guest workers. You needed folks to do some of the work that needs to be done. And they were happy to have them in the land. But when it comes time to gather in God's house, when it comes time to gather with those who are the focus of God's interest and God's work of redemption, foreigners are on the outside looking in. And eunuchs in a similar category. Eunuchs, deformed, either by nature or by action, they're people who are deformed. They're defective. They're not whole. They're broken people. And while every society has them, and they would have been tolerated among the people of Israel, when it came time to gather together the chosen people, the people that were invited to be in God's house, the people that were gathering together among the other folks who are the subject of God's interest and God's work of redemption. The defective, broken people are not included. They're on the outside looking in because there is something wrong with them. And there was a sense that if there's something wrong with you, there's really something wrong with you, and God's work is only for the people who have it all together, who are whole, who have the right stuff, who are complete. But in Isaiah 56, God is redefining the invitations that will be extended to come into the house and by extension into the work of God's redemption. So he says, this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and within its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. So here's the good news to the eunuchs. God is saying, I will give to the broken people a place where their brokenness will be blessed with fruit and legacy and meaning. And they're invited into my house and to be recipients of my blessing. And the foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship Him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain inside the house and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. So the foreigners are going to be invited in. They're going to be accepted into the family. They're going to be received as part of God's people. And in summary then, Isaiah says, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now, do you hear what Jesus is saying? He's saying to the people in the temple, this is supposed to be a place of inclusion and welcome. My temple is supposed to be a place where the outsiders and those who've been forgotten and those who are broken and wounded and are excluded from society are welcomed into my house and into my family and into the focus of my redemption. My house is supposed to be a house of prayer, a place of welcome and reception. But you impose these restrictions. You make it hard to get in the temple. People bring offerings and you won't accept them. You make them pay outrageous prices. You create barriers. So it makes it hard for folks to get in, even the best folks. And you have completely missed what the Father is saying to you about what you're supposed to be about, which is there's supposed to be a big sign over the door that says foreigners and eunuchs are welcome here. Well, that's what it's supposed to be. God wants His house to be an open, welcoming house, an inviting house, an embracing house of redemption, welcoming people in and enfolding them in. But He says, instead, you have made it a den of robbers. He's citing here from Jeremiah chapter 7, and the text in Jeremiah 7, instead of being outlining God's vision for the redemptive work of God, Jeremiah 7 is a sermon of condemnation. He's calling the people to account for failing to be what they're supposed to be. And they have been acting in broken ways. He says, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand in my house, in the house that bears, in this house which bears my name, and say, we are safe, safe to do these detestable things. You act like however you want to act like. You disregard doing justice to the widow and caring for the poor and being persons of mercy. And instead you act in all the corrupt ways that the world acts, and then you come into my house and you say, hey, we're Nazarenes. We've got a special place close to the throne. We belong to, we're the people of Israel. God has chosen us. God has made us His people. We have a special franchise. We have a special category of interest. And we get here together, we congratulate each other. Because in this group, of course, we all know the same language. We all know the code words. We know the right way to act. We all have the right lineage. We're all connected in the right ways. And it's kind of just us. And Jeremiah says, has this house, God says through Jeremiah, has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? Den of robbers, a robber's cave is a hideaway. It's a place where you get away. A robber's roost. You have to know how to get there. You have to know the secret password, the secret passage. Only the insiders get there. And once they get there, they celebrate the fact that others can't find them and they're safe. Jeremiah, God is saying through Jeremiah, this is what you have made of my house. A place that is self-serving and self-validating. And you don't change how you live. You just celebrate the fact that you kind of have a get-out-of-jail card, a free card. You can just come in and lay it on the altar and you get, it doesn't matter what I did. God really loves me and He likes us better. I'm a good churchman. And God says through Jeremiah, you are corrupting my house. You are corrupting the mission of my people and you're turning it into a robber's cave. I think it's quite clear. Jesus, in referencing these two prophetic passages, is telling us exactly what has got his goat. And it's not about decorum generally. It's not about economic justice primarily. It's about this. God's call to his people to be a missional people, an inclusive people, a people that change all the rules that say foreigners and eunuchs are welcome here. To make it a house of prayer for all nations. Now, I think there are a couple of important messages for us in this passage, the message of this story about what God really cares about. And the first is a word of caution. And we need to pay attention to it now as we're thinking about where we're going and what we're going to be. And recognizing that this issue is close to the heart of Jesus ought to be on our radar to realize that it is God's expectation that above the door of Naperville Trinity Church of the Nazarene is a great big sign that says foreigners and eunuchs are especially welcome here. No, I don't mean going out and painting one. But there's all kinds of signs, aren't there? The hidden signs, the unspoken signs. What Jesus wants to see when he looks at Naperville Trinity Church is not whether or not your kids are quiet in the sanctuary or whether you have a booth to sell in your foyer. Whether those are good or bad. That's not the primary thing he's interested in. He wants to see are foreigners and eunuchs welcomed here? Or is this just for us? You know, people like us, speak our language, know the terms, they know how to speak in a sanctuary. I think about Charles. Charles was the husband of a woman that I walked through her journey of death, and she became a Christian at the beginning of that journey, and then over the next several months, cancer took her life. And Charles had not been to church for a long time, But through that journey, through the relationship I had with his wife, he kind of connected with me. He was appreciative and probably felt like he, as an obligation, after she died, he ought to show up at my church once in a while. And I was glad that he was there. He needed to be there. He was a rough old character. And Charles, when he would come to the church, he'd make sure he came back to the door where I was greeting folks. And he'd come by and he'd want to give me a good word. So he'd tell me, Pastor, you preached a blankety blank of a message today. That was a blankety of a good sermon. Now, he was just saying it the way he would say it. And he didn't realize you're not really supposed to compliment in that way. Now, the tragedy is not that with the scandal that we had Charles in there cussing in the sanctuary. In a sense, the scandal is we didn't have more cussing in the sanctuary, if you get what I mean here. Now, teenagers, don't run home and tell your parents, Pastor said we should cuss in the sanctuary. I'm not saying that. But it wouldn't be a bad thing. It would be a good thing to have folks around here that don't quite know how it all works. Remember one time I gave an altar call, invited people to come, and a woman got up from, she was a visitor or new to the church. She got up, came up, and I told her to come, so she came. She came up, walked, she was standing right next to me. You know, I'm leading the invitation just as I am or whatever it was, and she was just doing what I said to do. Well, that's a great thing. We need to be attentive to that. Because the last thing we want Jesus to see when he looks at what we're doing is that we have made this a den of robbers. So that's a caution for us as we think about where we're going and what we're doing. But I don't want to end on the caution. We need to hear it. But there's another side of this that is really good news, and that's especially good news for foreigners and eunuchs. Because this story tells us that of all the things that Jesus experienced, all the people that God in Christ interacted with, the people whose interests were closest to his heart, that when he saw the eunuchs and foreigners being excluded, that was the thing that moved his heart so powerfully that he acts in this extraordinary way. This unique way. So if we're looking for the thing that is so close to Jesus' heart that moves him with the kind of passion we don't see anywhere else, the good news for those of us that are foreigners and eunuchs is that it's us. It's you. Hear the good news today. Whatever the world says about your value, however the world assessed your attractiveness or your fittedness for life, what you have to offer, hear this story saying that right at the heart of the passion of Jesus is an eye to you, for you, a vision for your welfare, an interest in your being invited in and being made part of the family and part of the community of blessing. And he cherishes you. And I love that part of this story because being a eunuch and a foreigner is where I'm from. So I am really glad that what moves the heart of Jesus is he wants to make sure that I know that even though I am broken and an outsider, he desperately wants me to be enfolded in his love and mercy, in his community, the redemption that he wants to do, and he feels the same way about you. Lord, for those here this morning that may be feeling in a particularly strong way, their status as a foreigner or eunuch. The circumstances of life have left them feeling that they're on the outside looking in, that they're broken and defective. Would you help them to leave this morning with a persistent reminder that regardless of how others might see them, that to you, they are your cherished children and your heart is passionately focused on them. Lord, we thank you that you are that kind of God. You extend that kind of welcome. We pray that you will help us to go from this place empowered to live in that promise. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you.